The reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, the birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord.
As we come to the message of God, will you pray with me? Father God, be present with us and surround us with the knowledge of your love. Jesus Christ, Word of God, speak your truth through me, so that my words might be not mine but yours. Spirit of God, move our hearts to accept your teaching and be changed, moulded into your new creation. Amen. When I was a child, I read a lot of books. Many of the congregation who knew me as a child can attest to that. I always liked a good story, many of them fictional, I have to admit, but one of my favourite books was actually non-fictional. It was a book by Bryce Courtney, the author some of us may know of, a picture book telling a series of stories from Australia's history about people and events in the 18th and 19th century, around shortly after Australia was, I suppose, settled. So you had the First Fleet, you had Ned Kelly, the Eureka Stockade, all told in pretty child-friendly language, but it was very interesting. And I remember reading and just being amazed that these events actually happened. So many of them, when you think about them today, they just seem so unlikely. One story from that book that sticks out in my mind is the story of William Buckley. For those who don't know, William Buckley was one of the earliest British convicts sent to Australia in 1803. A couple of months after arriving at Port Phillip Bay in Victoria, he and a group of other men escaped the colony into the wilderness. But the conditions there were so harsh that Buckley's fellow escapees returned and surrendered themselves within weeks. But not Buckley. He went his own way and was given up for dead. 32 years later, a fresh ship of three settlers arrived at Port Phillip Bay and were approached by a white man in the clothing and carrying the weapons of the Aboriginal natives. William Buckley had at last been found. For more than three decades, he had alternately lived with tribes in the area, learning their language and their customs, and learning how to survive and surviving other periods on his own entirely. 32 years. How about that? It's where we get the phrase you may have heard of, "you've got Buckley's" or "Buckley's chance." It means you don't have a chance at all. It's impossible. And yet, the impossible happens. How many of us know a story, or perhaps have a story, that you would never believe it was true unless you had full, incontrovertible proof? It's just too much, too far-fetched, crazy, got to be made up, too good to be true. I think many of us have stories like that, so to follow up on that, let's ask a different question. If you were faced with a wild story like that, what would you need and what would make you believe the person telling you? What evidence would you require? Now, Pastor Jonathan, I think many of us know his fondness for telling the story of this huge fish he caught one time, like over a metre long. And whenever anyone questions the story, he's very quick to whip out the photo of him standing there and holding the thing. Actually, if no one questions it, he still goes and shows the photo. So I think he just likes showing people. But still, the point is, it's hard proof it actually happened. It's hard proof he did it. But then there are things that can't be proven. What about things that haven't happened yet? Promises. I will do this. This will happen. What if someone promises you something that doesn't seem possible or doesn't seem real? Suppose someone said they were getting you a brand new car for Christmas. Would you believe them? Even if they told you exactly how they got the money, ran you through every step of what they did, you'd probably still think of it as a poor taste joke, wouldn't you? Right up until the moment you actually see the car in your driveway. And even then you'd probably wonder, where's the catch? Now that's a bit of a hypothetical example, I know. I doubt that will ever really happen to any of us, unfortunately. But there are far more serious promises in our lives that we make and that are made to us. Those who are married might think of their marriage vows. Great and pure, and yet in a lifetime, they go through a lot of testing, don't they? And what about the promises between us and God? Those of us who believe promise to follow God each and every day, something we all fail to do all too often. And yet God promises salvation and forgiveness for our sins, a promise he says will never fail, unlike any human vows. He will keep his word. What makes us believe in a promise like that? If you believe, what keeps you believing? If you don't, what could convince you? It's fair to say that the promise God made to Mary was an outrageous one by any standards. Here she is, a virgin pledged to be married, and she is being told she will become pregnant and give birth to the one who will be called the Son of God. Now, bear a couple of things in mind here. Firstly, in that culture and time, marriage was very different to what it looks like today. It wasn't two consenting adults in our egalitarian society making an independent decision to spend their lives with each other. Rather, families tended to marry off their daughters while they were still young to someone whom they considered a worthy suitor. So Mary wasn't a mature, self-sufficient adult woman the way we sometimes think of her. She was probably a teenager. And secondly, the words of the angel weren't speaking of something completely novel or unforeseen. Gabriel told Mary that her son would be given the throne of his father David and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary, as a good devout Jew, would know the prophecies of the Old Testament and understand from that that the angel was talking about the long-awaited Messiah, the one who'd been spoken about by all of the prophets, the one who her people had been waiting for hundreds of years, who would save and redeem and rule over Israel. And that Messiah, she, young, unmarried, virgin Mary, was to be his mother. It's a slant on the story we don't often think about, just how shocking this must have been for Mary. And perhaps it's one we ought to consider more. The virgin birth, after all, is one of those miracles within Christianity that seems most unbelievable or even laughable to those who don't believe. A virgin getting pregnant? Please. I don't know, perhaps we hear the story so often that we take it for granted and miss just how unbelievable this promise is. And perhaps one reason why we underestimate it a bit is that Mary herself accepted and believed this promise so easily. "I am the Lord's servant," her response was. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Wouldn't we all love to have a faith like that? I know I would. But if we look at the passage more closely, we do see there is reason behind Mary's faith. She isn't going in blind. God, through the angel Gabriel, gives her what she needs to believe. She has her proof, just like the man coming from the wilderness saying his name was William Buckley, just like the photo of Jonathan and the fish, or the new car in the driveway. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this. God doesn't make a promise and then leave us hanging. He gives us everything we need to have faith that what he says is true. There are a few things that I want to point to in what Gabriel says to Mary that helps her and helps us to believe in his promise. Firstly, he speaks of God's character. Secondly, he speaks of God's power. And thirdly, God's action. Character, power, action. So firstly, God's character. Do you notice that the very first and then the second thing Gabriel says is to assure Mary that God is for her, that she's found favour with him? That this promise that he was about to make, bizarre and incredible though it may be, it was to be a blessing for her. When we make promises to each other as human beings, and when we're thinking about do we actually believe this promise or not, we put an enormous amount of stock in what we know of the person making the promise, don't we? Are they a friend? Would they do this? Do I know them? Can I trust them? If some random stranger on the street promised me something, like they do me a favour or something, I probably wouldn't believe them, or I'd be very sceptical. But if my dad told me the same thing, I would believe him with no question. I know him. I know he actually would do that. And so it was with Mary. She was a true and honest worshipper of God, the Lord's servant, as she put it. And so, if she was truly favoured by God, if this relationship went both ways, then she could trust that God would do as he said he would. She knew God. She knew his character. And so she could trust in this promise. The second attribute of God that shines through here is his power. Mary didn't doubt what was in God's character. She didn't even question Gabriel about if God would fulfil his word. Her doubt and her questions were about the how. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? Pretty fair question, wouldn't you say? And the angel doesn't avoid the question or say, "Oh, just believe, just have faith." He readily answers, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The point here is that, yes, no one can naturally conceive as a virgin. But this is not a natural or normal occurrence. The God who created and sustains all things by his living breath, the Holy Spirit, He is the one who will make this happen directly by his power. It's not a human thing, it's a God thing. And that's why Jesus will be called the Son of God. As I said earlier, the virgin birth is a part of Christianity that gets scoffed at by many who don't believe. In fact, that's the case for many of the most famous miracles of the Bible that pass into pop culture. The turning of water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the healings, driving in and out of demons, and of course, the resurrection. Secular readers and interpreters of those stories will try all they can to come up with natural explanations for all of these. Like, oh, it wasn't a miracle, what actually probably happened was this, and the people there were just mistaken. Or, if no such explanation exists, they just assume the story was made up entirely. And that logic makes sense if you've already discounted the possibility of a God who is capable of doing anything he chooses, even if it breaks the laws of nature as we know it. But if God does exist, the God who created nature, then of course he has authority over what can and cannot happen. Even if it would not normally be possible, he will make it possible. Anything is possible with God. He is able to do that. He has that power. So God's character tells Mary his words can be trusted. His power tells her that he's able to make good on those words. But lastly, his actions. For full context, you have to read most of Luke chapter 1, and it's a long chapter, but to sum it up briefly, by this point where God has sent Gabriel to speak to Mary, he's already been doing remarkable things within Mary's own family without her even knowing. A much older relative of Mary's named Elizabeth, a woman past childbearing age, who'd been childless throughout her life, which was a great dishonour in that culture, bloodlines were highly valued, but God heard the prayers of her husband, Zechariah, and allowed Elizabeth to conceive in her old age. She became pregnant. And so it was that when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he appealed to her, telling her this news as an example of what the power of God can do and what God does do. For no word from God will ever fail. As a matter of fact, after the angel left Mary, the very first thing she did afterwards, according to verse 39, was she got ready and hurried to see Elizabeth, to see her relative. And when she found out that what Gabriel had said was true, she praised and glorified God. My soul magnifies the Lord. It's all well and good for us to hear words about God's character and his power, and those words are important. But you might have heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. By his actions, God proves his truthfulness and faithfulness. And we can have a look at what he's already done and have faith that the promises he's made that haven't been fulfilled yet, they will come to pass in time. And that's how it was for Mary. She knew God's character, she heard of his power, she saw it in action. And after that, how could she not believe the promise he was making? No matter how extraordinary it seemed, she had all the proof she needed for her faith. About 13 hours from now, we celebrate Christmas. And when we do, we will be celebrating the fulfilment of God's promise to Mary, but also the fulfilment of his promise to us and to all his people. He said he would send the Messiah, our Saviour, and he did. We live in the light of knowing that that promise came true more than 2,000 years ago. Does that mean that the story is over and the promise is irrelevant now? Of course it doesn't. the Messiah came as was promised. He suffered, died, and rose again for our salvation, as was promised. But we still live in a broken world. We look around and realise that many people are not going to have a happy Christmas this year for any number of reasons. Perhaps we are one of those people. Things have not yet been fully set right. We are right with God, but yet to fully experience it. The promise of Jesus, the Son of Mary and Son of God, that he would reign in power forever and bring perfect peace, we're still waiting for that. He's come once, he is here by his Spirit, but we await his coming again. And sometimes that wait gets hard. Sometimes it feels like we'll have to wait forever before that promise gets fulfilled. In these troubled times, more than any other, the promise of Christmas gives us hope and assurance. We are highly favoured by God, just as Mary was. God sent an angel to Mary. He sent his Son to us to show us how rich and deep his love is for us. We know God's character, praise God. We know God's character. We have him inside of us by Spirit. We know his power. We have all of his mighty acts as recorded in the Bible, the testimony of how he's worked in each of our lives individually, the wonder of nature, so many reasons to believe that he is sovereign over all things. And we know his actions that prove his faithfulness. We see that God has always fulfilled his promises. Every word he's spoken through his prophets, through Jesus himself, through the Spirit, through the Bible, he has never failed, never gone back on his word. The promise of Christmas was that he would come to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And he came, born of a virgin, humble flesh and blood, to love, serve and save us. And in the same way, every promise we still await will be fulfilled. And as we celebrate, we also anticipate that greater final celebration when he comes to us again to dwell with us forever. Praise God. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.